addiction, a banquet in the grave. And I have used that myself many, many times. But on a personal basis, I had an opportunity to have coffee with him yesterday, and I had dinner with him last night. I want to share this with the group. Sit down with anybody. You're making observations. This man came across to me as one, humble. Two, he was thoughtful. Three, he was biblical. He was sifting. You could just sense that when he responded to questions, he was sifting it through the Word of God. And he was compassionate. He had a compassion to do what he could do to further the cause of Christ so that we would have a heart and an ability to minister to one another. Now, I tell you what, I'm excited to have the privilege to sit under his teaching today. It is a blessing. Ed, I recognize when you accepted the opportunity to come here, it wasn't all that convenient, but we're thankful that you came. We consider it a privilege that you're here with us. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we come before you, humbled by your greatness, first and foremost. You are a wonderful God, a great God, and you are so gracious to give us the Word. And Father, we're thankful for the work of the Spirit ministering the Word in our midst. But we pray now in a powerful way, Father, that you would work in our hearts, prepare our hearts for the message that you would have for us to hear, and work just beautifully through the life of this wonderful man that you've brought to us. And we thank you for this, in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you very much, Lee. Very kind words. Thank you, John, for leading us in worship. Biblical Alliance for inviting me to be here. It's, as you can imagine, it's impossible to say no to any invitation to Minnesota in early September. This is the place to be in the universe. But that's I believe that. But that's not the major reason I wanted to come. It's a pleasure to be with you. And I was going to say kindred spirits, but as I was thinking about it, and as I was being driven here this morning, I was thinking, here's my vision of Minnesota. It has the most beautiful gardens of anywhere in the country. And here you are, this cloudless day, at least it was cloudless when I saw it this morning, this cloudless day in Minnesota, the last opportunity to enjoy your gardens most likely before things start getting a bit ragged with the colder weather. So I was thinking, I'm here with my kindred spirits, but I'm here with the uber saints who, for some reason, are willing to devote an entire day to considering something very important together. So I'm really honored to be with you. But I certainly do think of ourselves as kindred spirits in the sense that, in Josh identified this, we're here because this dual goal of we want to be helped by the Word of Christ, and we want to spread the Word. We want to help. And certainly that's my goal that I share with you throughout our day. As we want to be helped and as we think of helping others, we are going to target some of the problems that are common to all humanity. That is, if you, no matter where you would go, no matter what era in history, no matter what area of the world, everyone would acknowledge that they grapple with these kinds of problems. Those are the things we're especially targeting. And the problems are up for grabs. I'm not going to include sin in the problem because not everybody recognizes that they struggle with sin. It really takes the Spirit to reveal to us that we do wrong and we turn away from our God. But there are experiences, and Scripture identifies these, that are really truly common to us all. What would they be? Fear? I know something about you. You struggle with fear and anxiety at this very moment. Anger? I know something about you. In the last 24 hours, you can find yourself very... In the last 3 hours, you can find yourself very easily on the anger spectrum of frustrations and complaining, of muttering under your breath, of actually just yelling and screaming, whatever it might be. Fear, anger, guilt, the sense that we have done wrong and we don't know what to do about it. That's that phenomena. We don't always recognize it's against God, but in humanity, it's everyone recognizes they don't always do right. And they would prefer to do the right more often than the wrong, but they keep slipping into the wrong. What do we do with guilt? I guess another would be pain that we could identify from loss of relationship, loss of people, loss of health, loss of resources. Temptation and addiction would be another. I guess the what's common to man there is the occasions where something is presented to us and we know we should say no, but we say yes instead. That deeply human experience, and shame would be another. Those are what all of us are targeting because they exist in our own hearts, and we know they're all around us in every single human being, and we want Scripture to speak profoundly to them. Now, today we're going to be speaking about the problem of shame. Here's what I would suggest. I would suggest of these five or six core problems that are common to us all, I would suggest that shame is arguably the human problem. That's not to minimize the other problems, but if we simply look at the sheer amount of Scripture devoted to a particular problem, we would certainly say that this is the human struggle. So as a result, here's what we're after. We'll be together five times. What we want to do right now is we first want to simply put words on this particular human struggle. Because unlike anger or fear, shame's tendency is to hide. It wants to sort of lurk in the shadows. So as a result, we're happy to talk about all kinds of other problems, but shame is something we still are reluctant to speak of. So as a result, the first thing we want to do is we want to simply identify it. We want to see how it lurks in our own hearts, and then we want to be able to consider those who are around us. And in all ministry, there seem to be two parts. One is you know the person, and then you consider the question, what is it that God says? What is it that the gospel of Christ speaks to that particular person, that particular struggler? Those are the two things. And both of them are immensely important. For example, I can remember a little while ago, there was a person who was sort of rebuking me, teaching me. And what they were saying, it was biblically accurate. It was orthodox. And I'm sure that I needed it. But I didn't think the person knew who I was. I didn't feel like they understood me. So you know what I did with what they said? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. I just in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, I'm glad there are no thought bubbles that go up in our minds when we're talking to each other. But in my mind, I'm thinking, who is this person coming? They don't even know me. They're making these And I'm going to make sure that I avoid this person in the future. On and on and on. I'm not trying to absolve myself of those kinds of thoughts, but I do suspect they're fairly common. That when we speak the truth, but a person doesn't feel known, somehow the truth it can potentially lose some of its vigor. But in the way Scripture cares for our own hearts, it identifies, it puts words on things. God knows us, and then he speaks to us. We want to bring that to others. So this first task of what is this and where is it? How can we put words on something that tends to remain silent? It's really a very important task. What we'll do after that is we'll take some time in the Old Testament and capture some of the beautiful images anticipating the gospel, that where God speaks to those who experience shame. We'll speak of Jesus and his life and his death and his resurrection and how that speaks to the experience of shame. And then we'll think, okay, now what do we do? And then our last time together will be some dialogue, some question and answers. Hopefully question and answers where you can ask questions and others of you here can even be involved in answering those questions. So that's more or less the day that we have in front of us. Let's identify it. Let's find this. How many of you can find it right now? You don't need the next 30 minutes to identify it. It's right there, it's right on the tip of your tongue. Okay, probably around half of you probably can easily, quickly identify it in yourself and then in other people. But let's take a little bit of time. I'll postpone a larger definition. We can have all kinds of different definitions. Rejection. Let's think in terms of rejection. People's faces turned away from us. I'll see if I can start with people. You might as well start with me. I'm tempted to apologize to you. I had parents who were just the dearest, most encouraging people anybody could imagine. I can't remember a cruel word that was spoken to me. Can't remember the experience of shame, certainly in my own home. But I am familiar with it. Let me just give you one illustration where the experience really came home. I'm in a church plant right now, but before this church plant, I was at another church, and I was counseling with one of the youths in the church, and I had a sense that he was doing drugs, and I was suspecting it was more than marijuana. I had some reason to believe it was he might have even been injecting drugs, and I made a decision that I wasn't going to talk to his parents about this, and I had it reasoned through biblically. The youth director at our church came to me and said, "I'm thinking that there's this group of kids who might even be heroin users in the church." And I said to him, "Well, I'm not going to speak about this. I'm a counselor, and I said I'm not going to speak about it to the parents. I had biblical rationale at the time. I didn't realize I was naive and didn't realize that he was going to follow my lead. I wanted to say, you can do whatever you want to do. But I think his respect for me was such that he was going to follow whatever my lead was. It came out, it was a bit of a heroin ring among a small group of the teenagers in the church. And the parents of this particular person, they were furious with me. And as soon as they were furious, I realized my foolishness in not including them immediately. And it became a larger issue in the youth group. And the following Sunday, we have a Sunday school program and we have a church program. Sunday school program, probably around 10% of the church comes, and everybody else comes to church. Well, it was going to be a Sunday school program, and the parents were invited to talk about this together. Well, when it came time for this event to happen, the entire church came. It wasn't 10% of the church. The entire church was rightly interested in these things. And it was also obvious that to me that the right thing to do was to really take ownership of this as fully as I possibly could. And if I was building a barn and somebody looked at the barn and said, that's a really bad barn. You're really bad at this. I would say, you know what? I am really bad at this. I you're right. It's goofy, isn't it? I completely agree. But I like to think, you know, there are some things that are more important to us, and I've been doing this counseling thing for a while, and to do something foolish that is publicly known before my church and to acknowledge it was interesting. So I spoke essentially before the whole church and told some of the background and asked their forgiveness. And then there were a couple other people who were going to speak after me. I never sat down. I just walked to the back door and walked out of the building. And it's just so happened that our church plant was going to be leaving in a couple months, and I was going to be gone during those couple months. And my desire in life at that moment was never to see another of these loved ones from my church for the next 20 years. It was these people I loved. What were people thinking? I don't know what they were thinking. It didn't matter what they were thinking. There was a woman who came up to me and said, I just want to thank you so much for what you said. To see somebody acknowledging their wrong publicly like that, it just displayed Christ to me so vividly. And you know what I thought about that? Why couldn't somebody else have done it? You know, why did I have to be the one who was the fall guy to encourage you in such a way? For the next year, sometimes I had to go by that church. It is a normal route. And every time I drove by the church, there would be this palpable sense of just inadequacy and wrongness and being an abject failure. There would be times where I would go a little bit out, I realize this sounds foolish, but there would be times I'd go a little bit out of my way just to simply avoid seeing the church building, as if the church building somehow is leering at me and heaping shame on me. I might as well extend that just a little bit further. What we're looking for today in Scripture is not necessarily this magical answer. Oh, now I get it. And everything becomes fine. What we're doing is we're looking to take a step or two in the right direction. See, the nature of shame, it turns away from the right direction. It instinctively turns away from the Lord and from other people, which is the very worst thing you could possibly do. What we're aiming for is just to be able to take a couple steps in the right direction. Now, again, this is just a tad embarrassing, but after, I would say, 2 months of avoiding the church, trying to avoid people from the church because of my own sense of there being this abject failure, after 2 months, I finally realized it's time to simply speak these things to the Lord. Simply speak them. Lord, there's nothing I can do about this. I've asked forgiveness from those I think I need to ask forgiveness from. But this experience of being just so unworthy and the sense of the eyes of other people looking down and the sense of failure that permeates. This is just a mess. I don't want this experience. But there you go. That was stage one. Now some of you have to be thinking, why didn't you do that? Why didn't you do that the day it happened? I don't know why I didn't do it the day it happened. It's 2 months later, I turned in the right direction. And a month after that, it was another step. And the next step was, this experience, which is so loathsome, this is what Jesus volunteered for. This is what he aimed for on our behalf. What kind of love is that? And who am I that I would be able to be brought into some of the inner reaches of the very experiences of Jesus Christ? And then there are other steps. What about your own stories of shame? It's not fear of man, as you see in your outline. It's similar. Fear of man, it tends to be, what do other people think? But fear of man, it lends itself to things like peer pressure, where we do things that are patently wrong because of other people's opinions of us. Many times, fear of man is a result of us being puffed up and want to be looked at as great in somebody's eyes. Shame has forgotten about personal greatness long time ago. That is no longer on the agenda. It feels like guilt, but it's not guilt. Guilt is if we have done wrong, and maybe the picture is this: we're brought in the courtroom, and we confess our sins, and then we know is forgiveness of sins. And sometimes it takes the rest of our lives to understand the richness of that forgiveness, but indeed there has been forgiveness of sins. And we leave the courtroom, and there's a certain kind of relief. All of us know something about that, having experienced forgiveness of sins. The nature of shame is you go into the courtroom, there's a pronouncement that your sins are forgiven, you walk out of the courtroom, and nothing has changed. You still want to avoid other people. You still feel like a reject. You still feel like an outcast. You still feel somewhat disgraceful. So it feels like guilt, but there's this immunity to confession. Here's the beginnings of a definition. And again, I'm not beholden, and you shouldn't be beholden to this. It's just an attempt to try to capture some of the experience of shame. Shame is that deep sense, it is in your bones, that you're unacceptable. You're unpresentable. One of my granddaughters is going to kindergarten, and the third day of kindergarten, it was a horrific morning because the clothes she wanted to wear were in the wash. And all other, she must have 100 other things to wear, but all of those would render her clearly unpresentable for an entire day in kindergarten. She knows something about shame. I should say that on one hand, I think we as parents could sort of chuckle at that, and grandparents, we could sort of chuckle at that because we had a pretty good idea she was going to get over it. But at the same time, there's just a little lead into the character of God. He doesn't minimize our shame. Even if it's because we're wearing the wrong outfit to the party, even if it's because it's just this social faux pas, for some reason we have a God who has compassion on us, comes close to us, and never minimizes this experience of shame. Deep sense that you're unacceptable, unpresentable, because of something you've done, because of something that has been done to you, or something that you're associated with, you tend to go through life feeling exposed, always seen by others, and humiliated, less than, lower than others. That will get us started. Where do we want to go? There's a number of places we want to go. We want to know the love of God and how it meets shame people. As we saw in that video, we want to see that this particular human problem, for some reason, is so ever-present on the mind of the Lord that almost every page of Scripture, He speaks to it. And we want to be blessed. We want to hear that. God's interest in your experience of shame and the experience of shame of those who are around you. We want to be wooed. We want to be invited. Or to use the word that comes up later in Scripture, it's going to be very relevant. We want to be drawn near to the God of Scripture and to be stung by the beauty of His words. And then we want to be ambassadors who speak about these things to others. So let's continue to find it. What provokes shame? A couple different possibilities. Nothing has to provoke shame. Nothing. You can feel unacceptable. You can feel like a failure. You can feel like a reject. You can feel like you don't fit in. And it's simply because you're a human being. It's part of our tradition within Adam himself. That sense of don't look at me and wanting to be covered up is a human experience. And my grandchildren, some of them don't have it yet, but they will when they turn 7 years old. That sense of wanting to be covered because somehow they are seen. We don't have to find anything to incite it. But sadly, there are many things that can incite it. It can be from something that we did. Now, the something we did, it might be sinful, But it doesn't have to be sinful. And if it is sinful, it has to have a certain quality to it. For example, let me share with you some of my sins. In my own experience of life, the Spirit, usually twice a year, he rattles my world with knowledge of my own sinfulness. And it's inevitably something I've seen in my relationship with my wife. And it happened twice this summer. So I'm hoping that will keep me for the next year of having to be rattled. But there are variations of selfishness. I see ways that I am certainly selfish in my relationship with my spouse. My children will tell you that I roll through stop signs, that more often than not, if you don't see my tires come to a dead stop at a stop sign. There are times where I can be frustrated with my grandchildren. It doesn't tend to come out my mouth, but it's in my own heart. I could go on and on. I've been willing. There are sins, and I'm not trying to make light of them, but I'm not. I don't mind telling you those sins, because either you think they're minor sins, or you've done the same exact sins yourself. And so we're sort of shaking our heads. I'm familiar with those. Those sins don't count as shameful sins. Shameful sins would be when your sexual life, which has gone outside the bounds of what God calls us to, has been known. When you're involved in pornography, and especially when that has been discovered by another, those are times where everybody's not saying, "Oh yeah, I know." Those are the times when people are just a bit aghast. A woman, perhaps I'll tell you about her, who struggles with sexualized thoughts toward children, and other people know about it. So if shame is a result of your own sin, it's usually a kind of sin that somehow together we say, we don't talk about that one. That's different than sort of the garden variety of sins that all of us are familiar with. Sometimes shame is a result of your own sin, and you ask forgiveness, but there's still this sense, and you know something about forgiveness before the Lord, but there's still this sense of being isolated from the community, because what you've done is just so different than what other people have done or could do. Something you've done. It could also be something that you've done that isn't sinful, but it didn't measure up to the standards around you. Anything public. I'm thinking of athletes here. I'm thinking of the bravado and the braggadocio of so many professional athletes. And what is it? It's this profound insecurity, trying to, you can almost hear themselves saying, "I'm not a failure, I'm not a failure, I'm not a failure, I'm not a failure." And I don't want you to think that as well. Every time you hear people you think would be on the in-group, the sort of the beautiful actors or actresses, they inevitably will talk about how they don't feel like they're on the in-group. They struggle with these gross insecurities, that sense of being a fraud. If people ever find out who I am and what I've done, I will be a misfit and an outcast for the rest of my life. You haven't measured up to the standards of other people. I have a friend who had some learning peculiarities, and every single day in school was an experience where what didn't measure up. And he knew it, other students knew it, and oftentimes teachers identified. Every single day. Here's the average, and he is always below it. It was interesting. When he was in his 20s, there was a description of his own peculiar learning styles. And he just cried and cried. He wept. because he felt understood for the very first time. He felt like he felt somehow included in that group that was identified as sharing that peculiar disability. So sometimes it's because of what you've done, but it doesn't have to be sin. It's violating your standards or the standards of other people, which are not necessarily God's standards. Those of you who've wrestled with addictions, a friend of mine who in his addiction, he will chronically lie. He makes promises to people he doesn't keep. And when you make promises and you don't keep them, you don't want to see those people anymore. And so there's a sense of wanting to turn away from the gaze of other people. And it's like you can never get far enough away. You can never get far enough away from the church building. And what do you do? What do you do with this sense of worthlessness that exists in your own soul? Well, you drug it away. That's the most logical thing to do. Those who struggle with addictions, they're familiar with shame that comes out of the things that they have done. But the other contribution of shame is especially important. Shame comes because of things that have been done to us, not simply things that we have done. Sometimes it shocks me the number of people who can identify themselves as the least favored one in the family. And everybody else in the family knows it. It's just stunning to me that people... And sometimes they do it with a smile. But could you imagine what it'd be like to be the least favored one in the family your entire life? You might chuckle away at it, but it's this drip, drip, drip of rejection from those. Their job description is to love you, and they don't. Gradually you begin to assimilate their view of who you are. Children who have gone through divorces, and they're obviously not responsible for the divorce, but they feel like somehow they've done something that exhibits their failure and an unworthiness. Something done to you. Any kind of sexual victimization. Any kind of sexual victimization. From a sexualized comment that can make you feel dirty to a sexualized act that where that dirtiness just seems to persist. This contribution of shame, I believe, is so critical because in at least my own church, the emphasis is on what we have done, as it should be. But Scripture has this dual emphasis where we are, in a sense, contaminated. We're unclean. We're not quite right because of what we've done, but also because of things that have been done to us. And Scripture has this sufficiency. God's work, the gospel itself, has a sufficiency that extends to both of those. They are equally important to our Lord. Any public humiliation, if you're a minority, any racist comments? Another attic friend. There's a natural question. What's wrong with everyday life and sobriety? Why is it that you have... What is it that's so intolerable about life that leads you to always want to be somehow just casting it away and... Drugs are the only way to do it, and here's a man who, it's a person who had fought in Vietnam and killed civilians. It's this, now there's a shame of what he's done, but it's the shame itself that is probably the significant issue. Not so much whether he's doing drugs or alcohol. It's the larger purposes that fuel it. Scripture, please be encouraged by this. Because what we're doing is we're just trying to identify, we're trying to put words on it. We will put words on it in just a little bit more in a second. But we're lingering here because we believe God lingers on this. He says, talk to me. Tell me about these things. And it's as if we don't have words, he will help us with words. And again, our thesis is that almost every single page of Scripture will give some sort of account of the experience of shame. The Lord's here, is it like this? Is it like this? Is it like this? There's something even hopeful at the beginning. We're saying this is not just you or just the person you know. This is a universal experience. And the Lord sits with us and helps us to identify. Here are some words that you're going to encounter. And you might want to help me further with this in just a second. As we follow Scripture, what we're going to find is the experience of nakedness is the premier way of speaking about shame. You feel exposed. It's the emperor's new clothes when the emperor is walking through town completely naked in that moment where he realizes he's naked and everybody is staring at him. That's part of the experience of shame, the sense of being exposed and different and people being just a bit aghast at what they see. It moves from the experience of being cast out, not belonging. And if that isn't a chronic human experience, what is? You feel like, how many people in the church that I attend feel like there's this in-group and they're not in the in-group? The curiosity is that nobody feels like they're in the in-group. So we're all together and feeling like outcasts. A sense of being unclean, contaminated. It's almost like we want to distance ourselves from people because we're going to sully them if they come close. A picture of a leper in Scripture would be one of the experience would be a person who captures the experience of shame. You have to be outside the camp. Nobody can get near you. Nobody can touch you. That's the experience of shame. But so we can see it in Scripture. Let me remind you of some of the other language. And as I'm doing this, if you also could be thinking, what words might capture this? Here's some. You're inferior. You're weak. By the way, you notice that word, weak? Almost all of 1 and 2 Corinthians comes into play. Because Paul is talking about his weakness, boasting in his weakness, and he's saying he's boasting in his shame. That's if you're weak, you are powerless. Powerlessness is inferiority, and you are not part of the in-group. These are all the words that Scripture is going to access. You're inadequate. You're rejected. You're a misfit. You're a loser. You're insulted. You're different. You're alienated. You're poor. You're poor. Poor have no authority, they have no power. They're the ones who are rejected. They're the ones who, well, maybe put it this way. They are literally the big fat zero. They're nothing. Literally that way because of their bank accounts. They are worth nothing. Worthlessness would be another word. Unclean, defiled, disgraced. An outcast, unlovable, scorned, discarded, shunned, disgusting, repulsive, vile. Person who asks me every couple of weeks, do you think I'm a Christian? What's the person saying? I put my faith in Jesus, and I say Jesus is Lord. But I feel like a disgusting person and a disgusting creature, and I don't think disgusting creatures are the people that God associates with. You think I'm a Christian? Women who struggle with bulimia, what is it? There's something disgusting. Vomiting is disgusting. Is it possible that those who struggle with bulimia, they're in a sense performance artists? How can they act out? How can they give an image to their own experience of being vile and disgusting? And vomiting will do that. Here, this is who they are. It's as if there are people who vomit. It's also as if there's something really, really ugly and defiled within them. And maybe if they vomit, they might be able to get it out. But they never get it out. You always have to vomit again and again. Maybe we could go back to our definition and put it this way. It's unacceptable, unpresentable. No, you're humiliated. You're worthless. You're contaminated. You don't belong. You're disgraced because you've either acted less than human, you've been treated as less than human, or you're associated with something less than human. And there have been witnesses. People have seen it. Either people have seen it or you're pretty sure they know all about it. That somehow you're exposed before others. A woman who was sexually violated by her father, who lived life absolutely certain there was this neon advertisement constantly running across her forehead, speaking about what had happened to her. Nobody else knew, but that wasn't her. It's not the experience of shame. This experience of shame is that all eyes are on you. So be encouraged. We'll take a break in just a second, but be encouraged that we're doing this not to rub our noses in it, but we're trying to follow the character of God. What's it like? It's like this? It's like this? Speak. Say a little bit more. And that's headed in the right direction, right from the get-go. Because we're turned toward the one who's saying things we weren't expecting. Tell me, what's it like? Speak to me. And we're listening, and we're perhaps even risking a few words toward him. Or we're even risking looking at Scripture and identifying some of the words that capture our own experience. There are other words, too. And just to remember that Scripture is going to identify this experience, and it's going to present the contrary experience where we are all headed. For those of us who know Jesus, we are all headed in that direction, and we will fully realize it. Here are some of the words, the contrasts to shame and defilement and all the other associated language. Honor. Glory. Glory is, it's you see how it contrasts with shame? Glory is there's something vivid about you that God has chosen to put it on display because it captures something about his character, and it is, and people see it and they are drawn to it. Complaining would be a good example of that. When you're in a situation where you should complain and you don't, and you're thankful instead, it's glorious. People see it and they say, "What? Who is this person?" When you see the word glory associated with people, there's people look at you and they are attracted even to Jesus as they look at you. Who are you? You are honorable. You are glorious. You're crowned. You're radiant. Your head, rather than turned away, rather than cast down, is lifted up. You have been given strength, and you have been given wealth. Those are the kinds of words that we're going to be keeping track of as we move through the Old and New Testaments. Just getting started. The task one is, what's it like for the person who's struggling with fears and anxieties? What's it like for the person struggling with depression? What's it like for the person struggling with addictions? And then we have some sense, we can articulate, is it like this? Is it like this? Then we move together and so what is it that God says? Because here's something we know about our God. Here's what we're suspecting about our God. We're suspecting that Scripture is more profound than any other book in the universe because it's revelation from God. We are anticipating that we might not know where to find it, but we are anticipating he says more than we think. And so together, let's begin to discover those beautiful words, just to sort of sit back and listen. Good to be together with you. Let me pray, and Josh will give some sense of how we can use our breaks together. Father, would you be gracious to us, and would we be approximating the church as we are together, learning from each other, speaking with each other, asking questions of one another? Would you make us a very dynamic body together? Because we want help and we want to be able to help others. In the name of Christ, amen.
Well, I'm going to give you a little bit of direction on your break. There's some snacks, coffee, things out there for you to enjoy. We'll come back in here right at about 10:45 for our next session. Making you aware, just a couple of things. Today, as we are just launching some of the Biblical Counseling Alliance, you go on the website. And